Well, we're approaching the end of the farewell discourse. One more Sunday, and then Jesus will launch into prayer for himself and his disciples and his church, you and me. But as we approach the end, Jesus is focusing, and as he says in the passage we'll look at next week, getting more and more clear, speaking more and more plainly for his disciples to understand, so that by the end, they at least claim they understand, though we'll have to see. Because they say they'll understand. He says, do you now believe? And they say, yes. And he says, well, you're all going to abandon me. So we'll see how well they understand. But we come now toward the end, and Jesus has been, throughout this farewell discourse, has been balancing two truths, two perspectives. On the one hand, he's been telling them something amazing is about to happen. I'm about to go to the Father. I'm preparing a place for you. Where I go, I'm going to bring you with me. I'm going to send a comforter to you. It's better that I go away for you. So on the one hand, he's been saying all these amazing things that make you say, wow, I don't understand this. But it sounds exciting. Sounds like it's going to be great. And yet on the other hand, he's been saying things are going to start to get really rough right about now. The world's going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to kill you. While I was with you, all that came upon me. But when I go, now all of the energy of the dragon, Revelation language like we talked about, is going to be focused on you. It's going to be rough. So this has been, you can imagine the confusion of this. What's happening? Is it going to get a lot better now, or is it going to get a lot worse now? How do we understand these things? And on the one hand, we can do this as a history lesson if we want. We can look at how this was a reality for the disciples in this moment, on this night. And yet, it's really important that we not just do a history lesson here, that we not just see how this tension worked itself out on that night and over the next couple days for the disciples, but how this is, in fact, a paradigm for the Christian life. There's a paradigm for us here, what we are to expect. We are in the era Jesus spoke about, an era which is so much better than that era pre-cross, but an era which is a lot more difficult than that era pre-cross. So we want to hold these two things in balance as we come to our text this morning in John 16, verses 16 to 24. Now, like we looked at last week, our text begins with some interesting little conversation. You remember before Jesus made his point last week, he had a convicting word to them. He wanted to say some more things to them, but remember he said, you know, it is interesting, guys, that I've told you I'm leaving and no one really asked me about me. Nobody says, well, where are you going? Tell us about it, you know, but nevertheless, it's better for you that I go. So we had that interesting little conversation before we got into the meat of the text, and we were challenged and maybe convicted ourselves that we do this all the time. We're always interested in how things affect me instead of asking how they are working for the Lord in the building of his kingdom and for the glory of his name, and then ultimately for my good. We're people of the flesh, you know. If it hurts me in my skin, man, that's a first priority to me. How do I make the pain go away? What's this going to mean for me? And that was convicting last week. But then we heard Jesus's words of comfort. Well, again this morning, our text begins with an interesting little kind of side conversation, which is going to launch us into the meat of the text. Now, the conversation begins here with the disciples kind of whispering and murmuring to themselves. Jesus had said, a little while I'm going to leave you, and a little while you're going to see me again. And now, again, apparently there must be some time between this conversation, because the disciples were kind of off just murmuring, chatting amongst themselves, kind of in maybe hushed tones. So what do you think he meant? What was that about? A little while you're going to see me, or a little while you're not going to see me, and then a little while you're going to see me. What do you think he means by that? What's the timeline here? And they're kind of murmuring and muttering to themselves. And then Jesus, who knows their heart, right? Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me. So there's this confusion, right? Still just not seeing things clearly, trying to work out a timeline. Remember, we stand on the other side of the cross, resurrection, on the other side of Pentecost. We on this side of the parousia, the final coming of Jesus Christ. So we kind of understand some comings and goings here. Like, we have some categories for this. You know, Jesus was with them here. He was away from them at the cross. But he was back with them very shortly after at the resurrection. But then he was away from them as he ascended into heaven. But then he's with them in the Holy Spirit and yet still away from them. But then he's coming again to be with us forever. So we kind of have, at least, like, I don't think this passage is as confusing to us. We may say, well, what exact coming and being with you and away from you is he referencing here? But we at least have some categories we can, some options. Was it that he said, a little while you will not see me, meaning I'm gonna be dead. I'm going to be in the grave. But then a little while you will see me, meaning I'll raise from the dead. I'll be with you again. But then he will be away from them. But then by the Holy Spirit, he will be with them. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have these categories. But for them, it was very confusing. They don't have these categories. They don't even yet know what's about to happen tonight. As Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're still not prepared for that going. So they don't really know. Is he going on a little trip? What's happening? There's just this confusion. Now Jesus, as he is perceptive, understands his disciples, loves his disciples, doesn't wait for them to ask him. He goes to them. Again, these are just little side notes, but I find encouragement here. You know, in your prayer life, all the questions you have for God are not surprises to him. He knows everything you want to ask him. And he actually, throughout your life, he actually will come to you. He will give you what you need. He will give you the answers you need. Now, I say need and maybe not want, because notice what happens here in this. Before we get into the meat of this, listen to what happens here. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament. He does not answer the question in this text. He doesn't say, okay, let me draw a timeline for you. Here's what I mean. Look, they're going to arrest me tonight. You're not going to be able to be with me. I'm going to die. They're going to bury me, but then you will see me. And he doesn't do what I just did for you. He does not draw the timeline. Instead, what he gives them in his answer is what they really need. They don't need to know all the things the inquisitive mind wants to know, right? We want to know God's plans. We want to know, well, when is this going to happen and how is this going to happen? Mark it out for me on a map so that I can make sense of it and I can kind of rest in that. God does not answer those questions for us. Those are the things we want to know, but Jesus answers with what they need to know. You remember that moment, we've referenced it before, when the disciples were with Jesus and the news reports were coming out that the Tower of Siloam had fallen and killed a bunch of people. And the disciples asked Jesus, I mean, it's so awesome. You have God, though they probably at that point did not know that he was Jehovah, but you have God with you, like right there, having a conversation with him face to face. And so, haven't you wondered, why the Philippines? Like, why all those people dead in the Philippines? Why did it hit there? You know, why did Hurricane Sandy hit there? Why did the tornado hit Joplin? You know, I mean, Missouri. You know, why this? Why does this person have cancer? You know, why Pete? Dolores? Or why any of the things that happened to you, right? We all have these why questions. And we like answers. And here the disciples have Jesus, and the Tower of Siloam had fallen and killed a bunch of people, and they do what we all want to do. They ask them, why? Why them? They want to know. And what does Jesus say? Repent, or you likewise will perish. He doesn't tell them. He doesn't tell them why. What he says, he doesn't give them what they want to know. Instead, what he gives them is what they need to. Do you all know what you need to take from this tower falling and killing this people? You're going to die. So repent. Repent. Lest you perish. Don't bother yourself with the, well, why did this happen to him but not to him? And why did she have this problem but she didn't? I mean, don't. I'm not answering those questions. That's not what you need to know. You want that just to kind of relieve the inquisitiveness of your mind. Remember when Jesus ascends and they're all standing there gaping, looking up into the sky, and they want to know, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? Acts 1. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But, yes, you will receive power to be my witnesses. Go, make disciples of all nations. What you need to know is that I'm going to empower you for the task at hand. What you don't need to know is when it's all going to happen and in exactly what way it's going to go down. The disciples want to know, what is this? A little while this and a little while that. And Jesus says, you all want to know that, don't you? I tell you, you're going to weep. That's what you need to know. You don't need to know the days or the seasons, the exact moments. And I encourage you to this in your own prayer life. Ask any question of the Lord. He never says, don't ask me that. Ask any question of the Lord and be prepared always to receive what you need, not necessarily what you want. Right? Ask anything of the Lord in your prayer life. Ask him why. The psalmists do it. Ask him why. And be prepared and be absolutely confident that he will always answer what you need, not necessarily what you want. So, they're got all this consternation. Jesus says, you all are wondering about this, aren't you? And then we get into the meat of the text, and really two points I want to make about it. First, as Christians, we must expect to mourn. As Christians, so now let's take it out of just the disciples now. Let's put it on ourselves. As Christians, we must expect to mourn, to grieve, to weep, and to lament. This is the reality of the Christian life. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. So the first thing we learn here is that as Christians, and this is Jesus' last words to them, says, need to be prepared to lament and grieve and weep and mourn. I think one of the challenging and confirming things about the Bible to me is that it is not filled with pipe dreams. It's not just filled with lemon drops and candy canes and right. It's not filled with all kinds of just good things. The Bible is honest. There's no sales pitches in the Bible. You read the Bible and it doesn't feel like it's selling you something, where you just go, can't believe it. I mean, I actually sometimes get angry at commercials. It's just the grumpy, I feel used. When I watch commercials, I get grumpy many times because I almost feel like yelling back at the TV, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. And I feel slimy. I hate it when I'm being tried to, when somebody's trying to sell something to me. I actually feel embarrassed for the person, to be honest with you. Like, this is ridiculous what you're trying to do to me right now. I get grumpy about it. So I have issues. We can acknowledge that. But when I read the Bible, I don't feel that way. It's not selling me something. It's not trying to manipulate me. It's not trying to tell me all the great things that are going to happen when I buy this thing. And then I find out later, oh, wow, there was fine print. Oh, man, I didn't read all those disclaimers. The Bible just, I mean, Jesus comes out to his, these are the men he's telling to give up their lives to follow him. And the word he has for them is, you are going to weep. You're going to lament. You're going to be full of grief. Man, there's just no sales pitch there. Imagine if the person selling you the next car you go to buy just told you, look, the thing's going to give you all kinds of troubles here. It's going to, look, it's when it breaks down, it has a real weakness here. This is a problem. I mean, you, for one, you just say, are you serious? Like, what are you doing? Are you serious? I mean, I'm not sure I want to buy this car now, but I love you. Like, you're honest with me. I cannot believe this. And Jesus is doing that. I mean, listen, and he tells him it's a hard road. You got to be willing to leave everything and follow me. So he tells him that on the one hand, but he's real honest about what they're doing. There's no glossing over in the Bible. Real trouble. The disciples are flummoxed. Jesus speaks to their need, pain. And this is the way of God toward us. His answer to them, you will weep and mourn, and you will grieve. And we know why they're going to grieve. One simple reason, because Jesus is, they're going to look at their Lord on a cross. They're going to grieve the same reason you grieve when someone dies. They're going to grieve over the loss of their friend. They're going to grieve over the loss of their teacher. Death is horrible, and they're going to watch Jesus, whom they've been with, who they've invested in, whom they love, nailed to a cross, and it's going to be awful. It's really going to be bad. I mean, it's like when you all have known people who have died in terrible ways. It's been hard to watch a person die, and Jesus is going to die that way. It's going to be really rough, and they're going to grieve. So on the one hand, they're going to grieve just over the reasons we can understand, but their grief is going to be layered, right? It's going to be a little more complex than that, because they're going to grieve in shame, too. Because not only is Jesus going to a cross, but they're abandoning him. In the garden, they're all going to scurry like mice when the lights come on. And then Peter's going to deny him. Peter's going to try to sneak back in and catch a glimpse, and he's going to get busted, and he's going to deny him. And all the disciples, man, they're gone, and they're cowering, and they're up in the upper room. So their grief is going to be complex grief. It's going to be grief of loss, and it's going to be grief of shame, and there's going to be all kinds of things going on, and Jesus is giving them the heads up. It's going to be ugly. You're going to grieve. But then even more than that, their grief is compounded. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. So this just compounds the grief when you're grieving and your enemy, your opponent, is mocking you. That's really where it gets rough. I mean, you feel this there's no comparison, but you feel it in a very mild way when you play sports. And you get to the championship game. You've invested your whole season. All the work that's come in, it's all come down to this. You come to the championship game, and I've been on both sides of this. When you win it, it is the absolute, utter joy. You just never feel joy. It's an amazing joy that all your investments have paid off in that final victory. But when you lose, all that work, and at the end, you don't succeed. You don't get that one more win you need. And now you're just feeling completely depressed over that. And that would be one thing if that's all you had to deal with. But what else is going on? The other team is like jumping all over each other on the field, running around. Fans are running onto the field. There's big celebrations. And why are they celebrating? They're celebrating because you're grieving. Now, they wouldn't say it that way. They're going to say, yeah, we're so happy you're grieving. But they are. Because if I was celebrating, they'd be grieving. They're celebrating because they beat me. They beat us. Their celebration is directly linked to my suffering, to my pain, to my depression. And that just made, so when you stand there, you watch the end of a World Series, and you watch the opposing coach, you'll see it almost every World Series. And the opposing coach is just sitting in the dugout, or one of the players just sitting on the bench, just looking at it, watching the celebration. And you just feel them. They're just absorbing the pain of that. It's multiplying it to watch the other team rolling around and celebrating out on the field. And Jesus said, that's what it's going to be for you. It's not just going to be your pain, but it's going to be pain compounded by the fact that the world rejoices. Those who opposed Jesus, those who told the disciples they're a bunch of losers for following this blasphemer, are now going to get to party. When all your investments have been dashed, and now your opponents are holding a party that night saying, finally, no more Jesus. And now you walk through the streets and you're mocked. And you will probably be persecuted, and you're wondering if they might come and kill you. This is the reality for the Christian in his or her life. Not focused so poignantly like that moment necessarily, but wherever we are within the Christian life, this is a reality. The Christian life is filled with weeping. It's filled with reasons to weep and to grieve. Death. sin plague us in our lives. And though we may again not hear it, we live in the civilized West after all, but we suffer this way in the face of apparent joy and triumph from non-believers. Think about the psalmist again. Where is your God? We sang about that. Where is your God, they say. Psalm 94, praying for the God of vengeance to rise up. Stop letting the wicked say these things. Stop letting the wicked who are happy when they've seen, look, the world, well, you know what the one thing the world hates about you is they think you're holier than thou. And what they don't like is that you claim to have something that they don't have and that they're worse off for it. They know you think that and it ticks them off. So when you get it, now again, our close friends, there's sympathy for us and so forth when we suffer. But the world, let's just speak abstractly of them. When the world sees these Christians, and usually it's not Christians they know personally because there it might hurt, but when they see Christians get it, when they see the Christian lose his or her job, when they see them get sick, when they see them go through affliction, then there's a certain measure of satisfaction because they can say, oh, you have something we don't have. Aha. Oh, you have something so special. Oh, your life has so much more meaning. Oh, you have so much more joy. Doesn't look like it now, does it? It's that kind of perspective that the world has. So here we are. Or when we sin. All the world loves to see you sin. Because they think you're a holier than thou. And then when you sin, they can go, yeah, you're a lot better. Yeah, your life's a lot better than mine. Sure. Which, by the way, is one reason. I've learned this from my brother George back there. It's one reason why, and I was just telling my students this in class, why we should repent publicly and why the world should see us repent. Again, they don't have to hear all my life, but where I've sinned, to be honest and to confess it and to ask forgiveness. Because then all accusations of hypocrisy fly out the window. And all accusations of holier than thou fly out the window. It's very important that the world, that we don't put up a face to the world that we are holier than thou. So when we sin, they all know you're sinners already. So if you fake it, you look like a hypocrite. From time to time, we need to acknowledge it, whether it's publicly because we've sinned against them or just acknowledging how we do blow it, that the world might say, But the world enjoys watching Christians get busted in sin or struggle in sin. And we as Christians hate it. So we're grieving because of our sin. And then we have the joy of the world as they watch us struggle with it. That's the compounding reality. And that is the story of the Christian life. Yes, the disciples had it in one peculiar way, but it is your story. It's our story. It's the situation that we're in. The Christian life, Jesus says, is one of weeping. And grief, you better expect that. Again, there's no sales pitch here. So first point, as Christians, we must expect weeping, grief, trouble. But then secondly, and awesomely, the second point is, Christians, we must expect our mourning to be turned to joy. Verse 20, basically this whole sermon's coming out of verse 20. We're just branching out of there. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. The story of the Christian life is one of weeping and mourning for all kinds of reasons: death, suffering, persecution, sin, struggles. But ours is not a sad story. You know, in Greek literature, you had comedies and you had tragedies. Comedies were not comedies. Comedies were good ending stories. If a story ended well with good resolution, the protagonist overcomes, that's a comedy. It may be funny, may not be funny. It just ends well. A tragedy is a story where the protagonist can never overcome the challenges and is overcome by his fate. So you had comedies and you had tragedies. The Christian life, brothers and sisters, is a comedy. Not a yuck-yuck comedy, a good-ending comedy. Your story, as we talked about last week in Sunday school, the story you are in ends well. Sorrow turns to joy. Sorrow is the seed. Joy is the harvest. That is the story that you're in. It's a comedy. It ends well. Mourning, grief, and sorrow within the Christian life are realities, but they are temporary realities. Psalm 30 that we read, in which we will sing. And you can hear it. You know this psalm because we've sung it so many times. Now he has turned my sorrow into dancing full of joy. He has loosened all my sackcloth. Right? Psalm 30, he says, though sorrow may last for a night, joy comes in the morning. The sorrow that we have in the Christian life is a temporary reality. Weeping may endure for a night, says the psalmist, but joy will come in the morning. Now, two thoughts about the joy. Two very important thoughts about the joy. First, so two considerations I want to make about this joy. Because he says, your sorrow, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. The first point is this, what Jesus does not say here. Jesus does not say, your sorrow will be exchanged for joy. He doesn't say, look, you're sorrowing now, but one day I'm going to take away the sorrow and I'm going to give you joy. It's not what he says. And it's a significant thing. Because there's something more organic going on here. Something more amazing, really amazing, going on. And you heard it in the illustration I used where I said, sorrow and weeping is the seed, but joy is the harvest. What's the relationship there? It's not, all right, he gave you seeds, but now he'll get rid of the seeds and he'll give you the harvest. No, the harvest comes from the seed. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your sorrow, this is what's amazing, and I think it's sometimes unimaginable and so hard to believe on this side of glory, is that our sorrows will actually be turned into joy. It's an incredible thing. And just think for a moment about the very instance of this with the disciples. What was about to be their sorrow? The cross. They're going to watch their Lord be beaten and dragged to a cross, nailed to the cross, crucified, dead, and buried. That is their sorrow. Now, let me ask you something. As a Christian, what is the source of your joy? The cross. The cross, the very ugliness of the cross. It's not that we find out it's not that ugly. No. It's really ugly. It's really bad. It was really a cause for weeping. It's not like he's saying, you meatheads, you shouldn't weep when you see me nailed to a cross. Of course you should weep. Weeping is appropriate. It's brutal. It was horrible. But that weeping is going to be turned into the very source of your joy. The ugliness of the cross becomes our beauty. The worst Friday in the history of the world becomes Good Friday. Your sorrow gets turned into joy. And look at the illustration. You don't need my lame illustration about the seeds of sorrow become the harvest of joy. Look at Jesus' illustration. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Think about the illustration. It's like that of childbirth. Look, what is the source of the woman's pain? The child. It's this labor that we're going through in the minutes causing her this terrible pain as her body is trying to push this child out. The child and this whole birth is the cause of tremendous anguish. And yet what happens? That anguish produces her joy. They're linked organically. The joy comes from the anguish. It's hard to imagine, but we see it in the cross. The anguish of Good Friday is not just mildly related to the joy of Resurrection Sunday. It is the cause of resurrection joy. You don't get the resurrection joy without the Good Friday horror. You don't get the baby without the labor pains. They flow together. And Jesus is saying that is our story. And the mother forgets the labor pains. Now, we know she never ultimately forgets them. You ask any woman who's given birth, she goes, "No, that hurt like hell." But she rethinks them now, right? There's a new perspective. All of a sudden, there's a reprioritizing of the pain, a reevaluating of the pain. Yes, the pain was worth it. Where do you say that? The pain is worth it. Because look what it produced. Can we say Good Friday was worth it? Looking at Jesus there upon the cross? Jesus says, yes, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Enduring the cross to Jesus is worth it. For the joy of counting you among his brothers and sisters. Yes. A new perspective. A mother remembers the pain, but now thinks about the pain in a new way. Imagine if you didn't know a child was coming out. Imagine you're in labor and you don't know what's about to happen. You'd say, what do you think would make this pain worth it right now? Nothing! And then a child, and you go, oh, that was worth it. Maybe after a couple minutes. That was worth it. The disciples have no idea a child's about to come out. They have no idea the harvest that's about to be reaped when on Good Friday they're just in the labor pains and don't know the baby's coming. But on the other side, when we see the baby, on the other side, when we see the resurrected Lord, on the other side, when they get the gift of the Holy Spirit, oh my goodness, it's so worth it. And not only was that grief worth it, so is any grief that will ever come my way. Peter, put me in prison. Nonetheless, I will do what the Lord commands. Crucify him. Paul, the beatings. No, it's all worth it. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Because I know a baby's coming. I know the harvest of joy is coming. So the first consideration about the joy is that it is inextricably linked to the sorrow. I hope and I really trust that by the Spirit you will believe that about your sorrows. Because this is not unique just unto Jesus and to his disciples. Your life has been filled with sorrows. Some of them I know, some of them I don't know. But here's what I do know. That your sorrows, every single one of them, I know that's hard to imagine because some of them you say, nope, will never be turned to joy. But you're not doubting me. You're doubting the Lord. Because Jesus says, your sorrows will be turned to joy. And I hope you believe that if you find yourself in sorrow this afternoon or later, or if you're still in sorrow over much that has happened within your life, all of your sorrows the Lord is in and working through. And he's doing something amazing in your life. He's transforming you and conforming you into the image of his Son. And he will use every blessing he gives you to do that. And he will use every sorrow to do that and make you into something amazing. So the first consideration about the joy is that it's inextricably linked to the sorrow. But then secondly, it cannot be taken away. This joy cannot be taken away. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Be very careful, Affirmation Church, who you look to for your joy. Because he who gives can take away. If your joy is built upon the stability of our political system, you will find yourself joyless right about now as we watch our civilization struggle and crumble. If your joy is in your spouse, that's where all my joy is in my spouse, be prepared to have your joy be given and taken away. If your joy is in your job, then what happens when we hear all of a sudden our job may go? There goes my joy. And if we lose our job, there goes my joy. If your joy isn't whatever, If these things are the source of your joy, then we will always be anxious, because what happens if it goes away? What happens if she dies? What happens if I lose my job? What happens if I lose my health care? What happens if America goes down the drain? And so we're anxious about our joy. And then what happens when you're anxious about joy? It ceases to be joy. It's not joy at all. It's just anxiety. Anxiety trumps joy. But if your joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he dies, you think, it's gone. Sorrow overcame joy. But if Jesus goes through death, out the other side in victory over death, so that the last enemy of your joy has been crushed, so that there is no longer any enemy to your joy, then no one and nothing can ever take your joy away. Not death, not unemployment, not sickness, not divorce. Nothing can take your joy away. If your joy is rooted in this one, in Jesus Christ, I'm going to go away. You're going to see me again. And when you see me again, you're going to rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. This is a comedy we're in. Where's your joy? Don't let your sorrow strip your joy. Let your joy be in the one who promises you that through that sorrow, I will manifest and increase your joy. That's our hope. That's the comedy of the Christian story. The disciples were flummoxed, and sometimes we will be flummoxed. The disciples wanted answers to their questions. They wanted the logistical things worked out. And so often we want that. My life doesn't make sense. Lord, I have no idea what you're doing in my life. I felt that many times. I'm sure you have. We try to figure out and decode God's providence, just like they were trying to do. Give me the timeline, Lord. He doesn't give it. But when you look at stories like this, I think what we should learn is trust him. Trust him. He will always give you what you need. And you know what you need more than anything else? Joy. And he says, I will give you joy. I will give you joy that cannot be shaken. I will give you joy that your sorrows will produce. Your sorrows will work for you, not against you. If you really believe that, what an amazingly confident person you would be and I would be. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make that real within our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to believe that. Lord God, help us to believe that even our sorrows are working for us. Paul said it, O Lord God, in 2 Corinthians, that these light and momentary afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory. Oh, Father, help us to believe that, so when we find ourselves in trouble, when we find ourselves in affliction, we might not find ourselves bankrupt of joy, but that our joy might never be taken, because our joy is in you, the crucified yet risen Lord, so that even if death comes upon us, oh, Father, we know it cannot affect our joy, for our joy transcends death. It's victorious over death. Help us to believe this, Father. For the temptations to doubt are always whispered in our ear by the evil one. But help us to believe in the midst of the labor pains that there's a baby yet to come, that this is a comedy that we're part of and not part of a tragedy. And Father, we will give you the praise and the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.